If you have a Bible with you this morning, and if you don't, I pray that you will strongly consider bringing a copy with you. We have some up here on the front pew. I'm sure that you can get a Bible app on your phone very quickly if you wanted to do that, or maybe even better would be to slide over to mom or dad or friend or whoever you're here with today and read the Word with me. One of the reasons I encourage you to do that is because I want you to always be able to see what I say. I never want you to take my preaching as the sole authority for what the text means. I want you to see in the text what it means for yourself. And I want you to be able to see what I see. And if you can't see it, then either you've got something going on or I've got something going on. But if I see it by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the clear reading of the text, you should be able to see it, especially with some explanation. And so bring your copy, read it with me, jot down the verses that we look at, that we go to, write them down. If you don't turn to all of the verses that I turn to, that's okay, so long as you hear those verses. And it would be even better, ideally for me as a pastor who loves you and wants the best for you, ideally you would at least jot them down. And here's why. So that when you go home this evening or throughout this week, you can go back and look at those and continue to think and be reminded of what we're going to learn today as we open the Word together. So, the book of 1 Peter is where we are, chapter 4. And we're thinking about the subject of arming ourselves to suffer for God's glory and the good of others. Taking up the weaponry, taking up the armor that God has provided for our victory against the enemies that we face as Christians. We are, as the Apostle Peter says throughout this letter, the scattered exiles, the spiritual exiles, sojourners, pilgrims in this land. And one of the ways that we suffer is by the simple longing to be in a better place. One of the things that sin reminds us of is the fact that we are in a ruined place. We are in a place that is not what it ought to be because of sin, the pervasiveness of sin and the destruction of sin. Within ourselves, we see it. Within other people, we see it. And around the world, we see it. And we long for a place in a city whose builder and maker is God, wherein dwells righteousness and peace and justice and love and mercy and grace and beauty forevermore. We long for that. And that longing is one of the things in this life that stirs us on and prods us on to that celestial city. And so, in this letter, the Apostle Peter, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, writes to encourage these exiles. Those of us that are Christians are in that number. And so this is a book of encouragement. This is a book that asks and answers the question, how then shall we live while we wait for Jesus? And so we begin, verse 1 of chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Mark that, the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. There's the suffering. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So we've been looking at these verses to see that there are really six pieces of armor. There are six pieces of weaponry that we are instructed to take up if we are to win the battle against the enemies that all Christians face of all ages and all places. We are called in verse 1 to arm ourselves with a willingness to suffer and die, if that should be God's will, for God's glory and the good of others. We discovered that the key to this passage is found in the key verb in the section, namely, the call to arm ourselves. Look at it, if you will, in chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. There's the verb, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Christians are called to arm themselves as Christians for the purposes of God in suffering and justice, persecution, and even death, if that should be the will of God. The verb literally means to arm oneself with weapons, or to arm oneself, or to put on armor. That's what the verb means. It is, in other words, a command to prepare for battle. We are to prepare for battle. And what do we battle, beloved? What are the challenges of the Christian life? There are many. And time would fail us to cover all of the different enemies that we have. But we know that there are three main categories of enemies. The first one is sin. Sin that is in us. Sin that is the remaining corruption that is within each and every blood-bought, born-again believer. The nature of sin, we call it. The Scriptures call it. That's the first category. How are you going to be victorious to, as the Apostle Paul writes, mortify, put to death the deeds of the body? How are you going to overcome and be victorious over the enemy of sin? There's also the sin outside of you in other people that we have to contend with. But you have a second category, which is Satan and demon spirits. Satan and demon spirits are our enemies. They are against our God, they're against our Savior, and they are against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they are against all blood-bought, born-again believers. They do not want you to be a mature, Christ-like disciple of Jesus Christ. They do not want you to be full of joy. They do not want you to be full of peace. They do not want you to overcome sin. They do not want you to grow in communion with God and the outworking of that fellowship in a powerful life witness. They don't. And they're going to do everything they can to stop you. And they're going to do everything they can to prove that you do not belong to God. So that's the second category. The third category is the battle against the ongoing stress and pressure from people all around us every day and throughout the unbelieving world. That's the third category of enemy that we battle against. There's a constant peer pressure, if you want to call it that. You never get away from that. Unless you're a hermit in a cliff somewhere. So long as you're in this world, it's not just teenagers. When I was growing up, when I heard the word peer pressure, I always immediately thought they're talking about us teenagers, right? And all the peer pressure that us kids go under. Now that I'm an adult, I've learned time and time again, especially within the church, that people are constantly, up until they die, pressured by their peers. What do people think? What do these people think about me? What do my family think? What does the other people in the church think? What does the people at work think? How am I coming across to them? How am I coming across to my boss? What are they going to think about me? What is this going to do to my relationship here, there, these people that I have to deal with or whatever? There's pressure from civil government at times. They were under that kind of pressure in the first century. We're under that kind of pressure today. And so there's a lot of ways to think about it, but that's the third category. And we are continually instructed from Scripture to equip ourselves or to arm ourselves with the provisions that God has provided in order for us to be victorious. Paul writes, for example, don't try to turn Romans 13:12, that the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's right there in your notes if you didn't pick one of those up. You might want to slip out real quick and get you a bulletin. Or he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. The weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. or 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which I love this. It's so fitting for our study of 1 Peter chapter 4 in these verses. The Apostle Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Listen, verse 5. "We destroy arguments." Arguments. "And every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Arguments, opinions, and thoughts. We destroy those with the weaponry that God has given us. Or that great passage in Ephesians 6 from 10 to 18. You could go back and look at that later. Or as the Apostle Peter in our text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1, says to arm ourselves, equip ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ. The same way of thinking as Christ. In other words, thoughts equip us. Thoughts arm us. Thoughts serve as protection for us against lies and error. Thoughts do. How do you bring down a stronghold that is an argument of the world's fallen human logic? How do you destroy a stronghold of opinions in us or in the world that are contrary to God? You destroy them with the superior understanding of the truth. And you find the truth in the Word of God. And so he calls the sword of the Spirit the Word of God. So the same way of thinking, intentions or thoughts or attitudes, they protect us. They serve as weaponry in our hands to defeat sin, to overcome sin, to overcome Satan and demon spirits, and to overcome the pressure from the unbelieving world all around us. Now, the thesis that we've been working from is this, quote, I'm quoting this same one that I wrote this, that I think captures what this text is about. Since Christ's suffering was the eternal purpose that led to the glory and victory and exaltation of Christ, believers should also prepare themselves to suffer, knowing that our suffering and even death will simultaneously lead to the fulfillment of the great purposes of God in our lives. What are they? Namely, to make much of God. That's the purpose of God in our lives, to make much of Him, to magnify His infinite worth, and to be the divine means of grace for the good of others and the untold number of other purposes that God will fulfill in and through our lives. That's what we're thinking about. Now, Jesus told us in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, that we are to take up our cross daily and follow Him. And so we began this journey of thinking about these six equipping, arming thoughts. Because it is truth, thinking true thoughts, having an understanding from God through Scripture by the illuminating power of God the Holy Spirit that equip us, that shield us from error and false doctrine and lies, and that we can take up as weaponry to charge against errors and lies and false doctrines in the world, so that we advance the truth of the gospel of the grace of God into the nations of the world. So you see how that dual purpose, armor that protects us from lies and from false doctrines and from wrong ideas about God, about sin, about everything. And we also take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and advance the truth into the unbelieving world, and the light of the truth of God conquers the darkness of unbelief and lies and false doctrines. idols. That's how we defeat it. That's how we advance the kingdom of God. By taking up these weapons and putting on this armor. So the first one that we looked at was in verse 1, to arm ourselves with the example of Christ. To arm ourselves with the example of Christ. He suffered in this way, and we look to him and find great encouragement and great model and a great Savior there to look at. You can go back in previous sermons and listen to that being fleshed out. The second piece that we looked at, namely to arm ourselves with the understanding that to suffer in the flesh indicates that you have ceased from sin. And we said that this one had, this took us two Sundays, we said that this one had two implications. The first implication, of course, you can see that, by the way, in verse 1 as well. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has what? Ceased from sin. And that statement, I'm saying, is number two armor, number two weaponry, and it has two implications. Number one is that you have ceased to be dominated by sin. Implication number one, if you are suffering in the flesh, it is an indication that you have ceased to be dominated by sin. In other words, it gives evidence or fruit in your life that you have experienced a decisive break with sin and are no longer dominated by it in your life. You're no longer slaves to the fall, but are in fact new creations of God through Christ and in Christ, so that you have a new way of life, a new way of thinking, new affections and new desires. We see that clearly here in the New Testament, and we went back and looked at all kinds of implications, or scriptures rather, that drive that point home. So you can go back and listen. Implication number two, that first one had to do with Christ's death and your unity with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection to be raised to walk in newness of life by faith. The second implication is, namely this, death itself brings us into eternal victory. Death itself brings us into eternal victory. That's the perspective we need to have. That's the thought that equips us and arms us. And it has to do with your death in this life and your entrance into eternity. And you can go back again and listen to that. Suffering unto death, we can rejoice in it because death is the doorway to glory. And we looked at that last week. And we even went so far as to look throughout church history, and I took you into certain points of the mission of the church and to spread the gospel, and we looked at the powerful effect of a life cut off in the clear mission of God and received, I believe, a powerful and poignant challenge to live in the clear manifested mission of God in our personal lives, all of us. All of us. That was the call last week. We looked at several missionaries and how they were cut off and the effect that God wrought. Now, number three, this is new ground. The third piece is found in verse 2. Verse 2. He says, not only to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ, for whoever has suffered in the flesh, verse 1, has ceased from sin. So we have that second piece, understanding that death is no threat to the one who longs to be freed from sin and who longs to be in the presence of Christ. The third piece is in verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, on this side of eternity, no longer for human passions, but for the what? For the will of God. No longer for human passions, but for the will of God. At one time, we were dominated by sin. Those passions were dominant. Those passions were the slave master, and we were the slaves. That's the way it was in all of our lives. Now that we've had that decisive break by our union with Christ Jesus and his death on the cross, his burial in the grave, his resurrection, we all are given power now to live lives that are not dominated by sin, but in fact live according to the will of God. When I went to study this out this week, and I said, you know, I'm going to do this on my computer. I've got this Bible software. And so I typed in this topic, the will of God. I typed in the will of God. I hit enter, and my computer blew up. I mean, keys went this way. The screen went that way. The power cord went over here. It just blew up when I typed in the will of God and hit enter. And what I realized was, that's figurative, obviously, what I realized is that this is a huge topic. And you know me. Well, some of you do. There was a heavy temptation for me to take about a year to go through all of that, which would be good. And that would be a good book to write. And it would be edifying to you as a church and me as well. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to restrain and confine this a little bit, so that we get this armor, this piece of the armor, this piece of the weaponry, and we put it in the broader context of Scripture, but we don't take so long, hopefully, that we don't move on to the other three pieces. So here's what it is. We are to arm ourselves, thirdly, with the resolve to live your earthly life no longer for human desires, but for the will of God. The resolve, that's a way, that's a mindset. That's a disposition of the heart and of the mind. I'm resolved. I have a resolve. I have a determination. I have a strong, passionate, God-given desire to live not according to the flesh, but to live according to the will of God. If you will take that piece up, it will go to great lengths in your victory over sin and Satan and demons and the world around you. It's been said that 1,000 little decisions can be resolved and satisfied and settled with one major decision. And this is true. If you are just resolved, let me give you just one example. I know that we're in the church today, and what preacher doesn't like to talk about church attendance, huh? So it's my opportunity. Just one example. For me, I don't get up on Sunday morning and think, you know, I just don't know if I'm going to go to church or not. I just don't know. I might just stay home. I might just go to church. I don't know. It never crosses my mind. Now, sometimes when I wake up, the alarm clock goes off and my flesh says, you don't want to get up. I'm tired. I want to stay in bed. Yes, the flesh, that kind of a, but I'm talking about the resolve of my life and the plan of my weeks. I don't have to ask the question. I don't debate it. People don't come over to my house on Saturday night and say, we're going to stay with you and we hope that you'll go out in the morning and eat breakfast with us. I wonder why they don't do that. Probably because, I don't know, there's a lot of reasons. But they don't do it because they know I'm not going to go. You come to my house on Sunday, I'm going to say I'm leaving. You can stay here if you want, but I'm going to church. Why? Because I have a resolve to do it. You say, well, that's because you're the pastor. No, it's not. It's because this is the Lord's day. This is the day that the church has historically, all the way back into these scriptures here in the first century, set aside to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and to come together as a family of faith to worship Him. And I'm going. I'm either going to be sick or dead or providentially restrained, which means I might have to work because, or it might snow us out or whatever the case may be. But if one of those things are not happening, I'm going to church. I'm going to be there with the church on Sunday morning. And if we have Sunday night, I'm going to be there Sunday night. If we have Wednesday night, I'm going to be there Wednesday night. I don't have to ask, what else could I do? What else? Got some other things I'd like to do. I don't even, why don't I do that though? That's my point. Because it's already a done, settled deal in here. Well, if you're resolved, if you have a strong, God-given, passionate, Holy Spirit desire to live not according to the flesh, but according to the will of God, you're going to have great weaponry to protect you and to slay those human passions and desires so that you will, in fact, live according to God's will. The will of God is a massive subject to tackle. And in one sense, all disobedience, All disobedience is disobedience to the will of God. All sin is disobedience to the will of God. And in that sense, all sin and all disobedience to the will of God is really personal rebellion against God. One of the things, and that is another thought, it's not necessarily directly spoken here in our text, but it is another scriptural thought that equips us, namely, that our sin is ultimately against God. Now, I know that many of you don't want to displease your spouse, you don't want to displease your children, you don't want to displease your mom or your dad, you don't want to displease your boss, and so you can understand how that becomes a controlling force. Because of your love, because of your affection, because of your allegiance to those people, you want to live in ways that are pleasing to them. Well, that's the way it is with children of God, with our Heavenly Father. We don't want to displease our Father in heaven. And it becomes a factor, a force, rather, that will propel us on to obedience rather than rebellion. This is what David recognized when he wrote Psalm 51. Everybody knows King David in the Old Testament and how he sinned against God, and he slept with a woman that was somebody else's wife. It wasn't his wife, somebody else's wife, and Uriah, and he took her and he slept with her and she conceived, and he tried to cover it up by having Uriah placed in the hottest part of the battle, and he died and some other people died, and he had all of this fallout, all of this. Nathan the prophet was sent back to him. He said, "You've sinned." And David received Holy Spirit conviction. He was convicted deep in his soul. He wrote Psalm 51, and I'm so glad that he wrote it. But verse 4, he says this: "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Against you only have I sinned. And I thought about that. Well, it looks to me like you sinned against Uriah, right? What about all the other people? You know, Uriah wasn't the only one to die in that battle. They were told to go to a place where they knew they would be defeated and people would die, and other people died as a result of this man's actions. There was a child born and the child died. This had a powerful effect on David's life and his family for the rest of his days. But when David prayed, he realized what we're talking about here, that all sin is disobedience against the will of God and therefore is a personal act of rebellion against God. Sin is against God. It's not just about the people that are affected, even though that is terrible as well. And so we see this idea throughout the New Testament. For example, at the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount when Jesus was teaching, he warned his hearers about disobedience in personal terms. He goes so far as to call the instructions that he had been given them, talking about the law and the deeper spiritual principles of the law that they did not really know and understand, he called them, quote, "these words of mine," close quote. These words of mine. And he goes on to say in Matthew chapter 7, you can turn there if you want, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. He's coming to the end of his teaching there, and he says this, Matthew 7, 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, and acts on them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall. For it had been founded on the rock." It had been founded on the Word of God. You follow? It was founded on the Word of God. It was founded on the principles of God's Word. It was founded on the will of God. "Everyone who hears these words of mine, does not act on them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell. And great was its fall." When we sin against God. When we sin against Christ. When we sin against the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament about grieving the Holy Spirit. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Let me give you another thought that's not in the number of these six, but just as a little side thought on the, it's really not small though. When you sin, you bring Jesus and God the Holy Spirit into that sinful action. He's right there with you. Now, if we would really let that hit us and we would really take that to heart, it will help us not to sin. It will help us not to sin and to live according to the will of God. In the end, when we all stand before our God, the Creator, who is the judge of the living and the dead, at the end, the condemnation will come on those who do not obey the will of God. The little book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. If you wanted to turn, I'll give you a few seconds. Jude 14, verses 14 and 15. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold," this is talking about the coming judgment, "the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. Not according to the will of God. Not in alignment with the will of God. Judgment is coming. Condemnation is coming to the people who do not obey the will of God. Even those who think that they are saved. I should have had you to hold your place in Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus says that even to those who think they are saved, quote, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So the ones that aren't going to be ultimately saved are going to be the ones who do the will of the Father, the will of God. But those who don't, condemnation is coming. It is a sin. It is personally against God. God the Creator, God the Sustainer, establishes what is right and what is wrong. God establishes what is righteous and unrighteous. He establishes what is godly and what is ungodly, what is wicked and what is not. And if we live according to the passions of the flesh, if we live according to those desires, we are going to not fulfill, Paul writes, the purposes and the will of God, the desire of God, commands of God. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, very familiar to many of you. It's an imperative statement to believers in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Quote, "Do not be conformed to this world." It's another way of saying what the Apostle Peter said. "Do not be conformed to this world." Don't live in the flesh in order to, how does he put it? "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions." Here Paul, Romans 12, 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your," guess what? Your mind. Right back to our thinking. Right back to these thoughts. "Be renewed in your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." You can know the will of God. You've got a decision to make. It's right in front of you. What do I do? What is the will of God? You can know what that is. Now, a lot of people treat the will of God like other world religions, in which is basically boiled down to a Christianized mysticism, where you try to discern sort of this perfect, you talk about the perfect will of God, like there's something that would be a little bit the will of God, but not the will of God, and we can get off track. That's why I said this subject is so large and so vast in Scripture, But what I want you to see is that you can know it. You can understand by discernment, and we're going to get there, probably maybe not today, but we're going to get there next week, Lord willing, where we actually just, how do we do it? How? Because we've got to ask how, right? But he says that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writing there in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. He says this, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. We learned this, beloved, in chapter 2 of the book of 1 Peter. Our service to the boss, or in this context, the master, our service to him is service to Christ. And if you understand that, if you embrace that, if you know that, and you live in light of that reality, you're going to be fulfilling the will of God. He goes on. He says, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Or the book of Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, he says, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, listen, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. If I were to ask you this morning, are you standing mature and fully assured in all the will of God? Well, that's why he says Epaphras continually struggles for you in prayer. So, by the way, that gives you a little key, right, about where you're going to find it, how you're going to understand it and discern it. One of the keys is prayer. You ask God for the discernment to know whether this, and I'll give you some other categories later. Or the book of 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. This is the way that he defines sin. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So to live in rebellion against God and his demands is sin. That's the definition of sin. An action of disobedience and a refusal to do what God has commanded. A refusal to do what God has taught or what God has called for in his holy word. Now, I've got to come to a quick close, but I've got some ground to cover and I need to speed up. I want to give you the example of Jesus, and I want us to end on a clear declaration and a call, but bear with me for just a moment. Jesus lived, again, as an example, he lived for the will of God. Will of the Father. He lived for the will of the Father. It was his driving passion. Listen to a sampling of text. Luke chapter 2, verse 49, when he was 12 years old, he said to his parents, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? 12 years old, he's already consumed by the will of the Father. John chapter 4, verse 34, just jot it down. John chapter 4. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That was what he desired more than food. His food, the fuel of his soul, was to do the will of the Father. John chapter 5, verse 30. John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He lived and was driven by the will of the Father. John chapter 6, verse 38. John chapter 6, verse 38. He says, Jesus, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus prayed in the garden Not my will, but yours be done. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in summarizing his life, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, talking about the person of Jesus Christ, quote, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." The will of God was the driving force in the life of Jesus. And the reason that I point this out is because we are called to take up our cross daily and follow after our Master. We're called to walk as He walked and to talk as He talked, to act as He acted. And He lived and was driven by a desire to fulfill the will of God. And Christians are taught to pray for the fulfillment of God's will. Going back into the Old Testament, Psalm 143, verse 10. Psalm 143, verse 10, quote, "Teach me to do your will." There again, praying that God would grant us an understanding and discernment of His will. "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." That's the Old Testament. Or in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Everyone knows this one. We're taught by Jesus to pray, "Your kingdom come, O God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're taught by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, that we are to pray according to the will of God. Well, how can you pray according to the will of God, beloved, if you can't know what that will is? You can know it. And that's how come you can pray. He says, quote, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." And he goes on, he says, "And this is the confidence that we have, that we know that we're praying according to His will, that we have the petitions that we ask of Him." This is our calling. This is our calling. Or the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 15 to 17, quote, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You can understand what the will of the Lord is. You can pray according to the will of God. You can live according to the will of God. And the Apostle Peter says, one of the things that we can arm ourselves with so that we overcome Satan and demon spirits, so that we overcome the nature of sin, these earthly human driving passions that we were once enslaved to, is by being resolved in our hearts, being resolved in our minds, being resolved in the depths of our soul to prayerfully seek and by the power of the Holy Spirit live out that resolve to mortify, put to death the deeds of the flesh and those driving forces, and to submit ourselves joyfully to the will of God and the purposes of God and the desires of God in our life. Are you resolved? Are you resolved? One strong God-given resolve can do what 1,000 little decisions would call for you to do. So the Apostle Peter here is calling believers to arm themselves with a resolve to live according to the will of God, to mortify or put to death their former controlling fleshly human desires and passions, and to seek prayerfully and humbly to live out God's will and purposes and desires in our lives. Now, here's what I want to close with. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not one person in this room that has lived a perfect life according to the will of God. There is not one of us here that has not failed to miss the mark. And the wages of that sin against God personally is death. Physical death is a symptom of the worst problem, which is spiritual death. Being cast over into the lake of fire where the wrath of God burns forever and forever. No one of us has ever, nor could we, as we'll see next week, live out perfect obedience to the commandments of God. But God demands that we live in perfect obedience to His commands. And if we break those commands, which we all have, we're guilty in His sight, and there's nothing that you and I, in and of ourselves, can do about it. And this is where the gospel comes in. This is where the good news from God comes in. This is where the hope comes flooding in to your dark dungeon of sin and corruption and impending judgment. Listen to this statement. The will of God is ultimately and decisively fulfilled in Christ. That's good news. The will of God is ultimately and decisively fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You can be accepted by God the Father, although you have sinned against Him in personal rebellion against Him, which makes you guilty in His sight and therefore condemned. But God has acted in the person of Jesus Christ by sending His only Son into the world so that He can live a perfectly obedient life. And listen, fulfilled the law of God. In perfect obedience, climaxing in submission to the will of the Father, which put Him to death on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. And He calls all people everywhere in response to that to repent and turn away from sin and turn away from unbelief and turn away from rebellion against God. It's a holy inward disposition that says, I believe, and I turn away from that rebellion and trust and believe and depend and lay hold of Jesus Christ. Believe upon Him. Call upon Him. And the Bible teaches, Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The will of God for you, beloved, is to believe on Him whom God has sent. Do you believe upon Him this morning? The will of God is ultimately and decisively fulfilled in Christ. Listen to this, Ephesians chapter 1. Don't try to turn. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. In Him that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. What is it? To unite all things in Him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh when He died on the cross. He done that for you so that you can live out the will of God the rest of your days. It's Jesus that we look to by faith, who fulfilled the demands of the law, the demands of God, and establishes us in Him with Himself in perfect peace and harmony forever. It is Jesus that we look to by faith, who establishes us with God in peace, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 28, they said to Him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He that is God has sent. You can listen, today you have that choice. Will you believe on Jesus Christ and turn from your sins, or will you continue to rebel against God? Jesus said, if you do not repent, you will all likewise perish. But if you call upon Him, who is the Father of all the families of the earth, He created us all. If you will call upon Him through the Lord Jesus Christ and believe upon Him and trust in Him, you will be saved. And listen, something else happens there. Something else happens there. You will be given a power. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God.